Now tonight in the book of the Revelation, again in chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. And before we read, I want you to pause with me in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank Thee again and again and again for all of Thy many blessings upon us. And we thank Thee for Thy wonderful and matchless Word. And we pray that as we shall look into its pages tonight, as we shall be able to have our hearts and minds opened by the Holy Spirit, to see those things that are written and revealed for us within the pages of Thy book, may they be very real to us. May we go away from this place after a while, saying within our own hearts that it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. We pray for the salvation of those who are lost. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the reclamation of those who have drifted afar from Thee. We pray for revival in our day, in our midst, even in these moments. This is our prayer and these are our petitions, and we ask them all in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. The Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The Old Testament, 39 books, is a book basically of the law. On Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. This is the focal point of God's relationship to his people Israel as he lays out the government for them. The New Testament, its 27 books, minus one, the Revelation, 26 books of the New Testament comprise a book of grace. And the focal point of the New Testament is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, his coming into the world in the flesh. We read in John chapter 1 at verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, the Logos in the Greek. In the beginning was the sermon, sermo in the Latin. In the beginning was the very essence and nature and being and expression of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh. That's the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the New Testament is all about. The first 26 books, Christ coming into the world for the express purpose of offering himself upon the cross in sacrifice for our sins. That leaves only the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation, by and large, is a book of judgment. It sets forth the wrath and judgment of God, a holy and righteous God, upon the Christ-rejecting peoples in all the nations of the earth. For example, there are the seven seals. We treated four of them last Sunday night. There are three yet to be treated. Out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets of judgment, of wrath upon the earth. Out of the seventh of the seven trumpets come seven bowls or seven vials of God's wrath and God's judgment. So I think that we are well within bounds to say that the book of the Revelation is a book of judgment. Last Sunday night, in the first four seals, we saw coming on the stage of human history, on this earth, first of all, a white horse. We said that the rider of that white horse was the ultimate Antichrist. His spirit is already working in the world. The stage is already being set. This worldwide, international cry for peace is a sure sign that the Antichrist is about to take the reins of government and the reins of politics and the reins of education and the reins of church, the institutionalized church, the apostate church, and rule over this world. First, the white horse suggesting a bloodless takeover, a false peace, and the world will, with open arms, welcome the Antichrist who promises peace. And then came the red horse, another adumbration, another illustration, another expression, another manifestation of the Antichrist, who will in bloodshed and carnage and war and with the sword destroy those whom he promised he would give peace. And then there followed in the opening of the third seal the black horse. And he had a pair of scales in his hands. And he is another manifestation of the Antichrist. And famine is abroad in the land. Starvation. We don't think much about it because we go to bed every night with our stomachs full. We don't think much about it because we get up every morning to a hearty breakfast. We don't think much about it because we eat a noon meal. We don't think much about it because we eat dinner or supper. Where I came from, they called it supper. Supper's at night. Don't care what you call it, it's still supper. We don't think much about it because anytime we get hungry, we just go to the refrigerator or to the cupboard and take out something to eat. But while we are doing that tonight, people are literally starving in India and China and other countries of the world. Right near us in Cuba, there is almost a point of starvation. But this will be nothing compared to the days when the rider of the black horse takes over and men will starve all over the world because of the great famine that's represented by the black horse and his rider. And then when the fourth seal was opened, we saw the pale horse of death, and riding with him was Hades, and they swallowed up. Death took its toll, and the grave swallowed up its victims. Now, we saw then in these four seals much action. The four beasts in heaven gave their individual signals, and the Lamb opened a seal, and the judgment of God was poured out upon the earth. This is the first half, the four seals. This is the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 7 years or 70th week. And now, seal number 5. And in the fifth seal, we find something very different. For in the fifth seal, we do not see the action of the judgment. We see the aftermath. We see the result of the first four seals, the great bloodbath that has taken place with the unleashing of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Seal number 5, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. We see in the fifth seal with John, the beloved apostle, the souls, disembodied souls, of those who have been put to death during the 3.5 years, the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. Who are these martyrs? Well, may I say to begin with that they are not the martyrs from past ages. Every martyr, every person who has ever died in the faith, there have been many. They tell us that from 4 to 6 million Christians are buried in the catacombs of Rome. Worldwide, men have laid down their lives for Jesus. There have been martyrs in every age past. These are not they. Because when John saw the 24 elders, he saw in those 24 elders around the throne every single blood-bought, blood-washed, redeemed child of God in every age. They are in heaven when these things are happening on the earth. Then you ask, will there be those who are saved during the tribulation period? And I answer, there shall be. Here is an unspecified number. In chapter 7, we'll see 144,000 Jews. And then in the 7th chapter, we'll see an unnamed, unnumbered, uncountable number of souls who come up out of the great tribulation. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll identify more closely who they are and why is it they're saved. Do they have a second chance after this dispensation? I'll answer that by saying emphatically no. When we get to chapter 7, we'll go into more detail. These are the martyrs, those whom John saw underneath the altar, their souls, disembodied spirits, disembodied from their physical being. He saw them under the altar. They are those who have lost their lives during the first half of the tribulation period by the carnage, that is the bloodshed, the strife, the war that's gone on as a result of the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. These whom John saw under the altar are those who have been martyred during the first half of the tribulation period. Now we've answered the question, who are the martyrs? Let's see, what about this altar? Now this is an unusual scene. But I ask you, isn't the book of the Revelation an unusual book? Isn't our God an unusual God? Just think how he has painted the sunrise and the sunset. Think how he's painted the sky blue and the grass green. Oh, what an unusual God is ours. Think of all the majestic glory of our God, and think of the souls that John sees under the altar. Notice he says, I saw them under the altar. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, the writer of the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, tells us that there is a tabernacle, a temple in the glory world. John also refers to it in the Revelation chapter 11. We'll see it when we get there. Paul gives in Hebrews a description of that heavenly tabernacle, and he tells us that Moses, by instruction of God, made the tabernacle for the wilderness after the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. And thou shalt make, and thou shalt fashion, and thou shalt form the tabernacle after the pattern of that which was shown you on the mount. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights he was on top of Mount Sinai. And that great multitude, 2.5, how'd you like to pastor 2.5 or 3 million people? Somebody's always got some kind of problem. They called up Moses. His office didn't answer. They called his house, and his house didn't answer. Where is this man Moses? If he had answered, they'd have wondered why he wasn't out visiting. But he was on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. You know what he got? He got a sneak preview of heaven. God said, Moses, this is the way it is in heaven, and I want you to make a material copy for the earth. And so Moses fashioned the tabernacle for the wilderness after that which is in heaven. And in that tabernacle in the wilderness, patterned after that heavenly tabernacle, there were two altars. One of them was the brazen altar, the bronze altar, or the brass altar, that was in the outer courtyard where the people came with their sacrifices to offer a living and yet now a dead sacrifice upon that brass altar. And inside there was a golden altar. And there on the golden altar the incense was offered that was burned up. And into the nostrils of God that incense went. And God became, for the moment, for that dispensation, God became satisfied with a burning incense upon the altar. Now, which of these two altars is this? This is the brass altar. This is the bronze altar. This is the brazen altar. For on it is offered a sacrifice. These martyrs were sacrificed. Now, God requires two sacrifices. Follow me closely. Living sacrifices and dead sacrifices. I'm talking about from us, from Christians. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies
a living sacrifice.
And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every believer should present himself alive as a living sacrifice to God. In the wise counsels of God, in the elective purposes of God, God takes the lives of some Christians in service for Him. You remember the five missionaries down in South America, the Aucca Indians? Recount and rethink of all of those who have gone down in battle for Christ. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Those who have gone down in battle, and I'm not speaking of a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. And they have become sacrifices to the ultimate. They have sacrificed themselves unto death. I read a story about a young man in London, England, who had surrendered his life to go to the interior of Africa and be a missionary. And the doctor said, "No, you cannot go." When I think about that, I think about our own Ralph Wim. Many of you don't know the physical handicap that Ralph has. It's a very serious lung problem and has had for many years. And I said to him, "Ralph, are you sure? Are you sure that you can stand the altitude of the mountains of Mexico?" And he said, "Brother Barber, if God be willed, I can." This young man from London, England said, "Doctor, I know that you're telling me what you think is best. But doctor, I have a call and I must go. I must go." And to Africa he went. And ere long, in the heat of the tropics, the judgment, the sentence, the verdict that the doctor made came to pass. He was right. The man couldn't take it, and he died. You know what he said to that doctor? He said, "Doctor, underneath every bridge, deep down in the earth, there are some unseen stones that hold that bridge up. They are never heard of. They are never known. They are never seen." He said, "Doctor, if it be God's will that I become one of those unseen stones, if I'm never heard of again, if I'm never seen or known, I count it a privilege to be an unseen stone dying buried in the soil of Africa for my Lord." And he did. He died in Africa. I'm telling you tonight that all of us must be ready to go. We must all present our bodies a living sacrifice. And if in the wisdom and counsel of God, He sees fit for us to go to the ultimate, we should be ready to die. These martyrs underneath the altar are those who died during the first half of the tribulation period. When I think about an altar, beloved, I think about a cross. For actually, Jesus is our altar. He is the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. And there on the cross, he made sacrifice for all the sins of the world. Where are these? They're underneath the altar.
Jesus is the altar. They're underneath the sheltering, protective care of the Son of God. Under his wings, I'm safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Oh, you say, preacher, you don't think that you can go down in death? Oh, yes, I might well go down in death fighting a battle of faith. But if I do, that will not harm me. It'll be a shortcut to glory. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Really, it's not a loss to die. It's a gain to die. Paul said to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There under the altar, resting, sheltered, protected by Jesus. Why were they slain? Why were they put to death? Look at it again. And I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. The Greek word is sphazo. S-P-H-A-Z-O. Sphazo. And it means slaughtered as a sacrifice. Why were they slaughtered? Why were they sacrificed? Two reasons. Number one, for the word of God. Number two, for their testimony. John was on the Isle of Patmos when he saw all of this great vision for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are martyred, they are slain, they are slaughtered, they are sacrificed for the word of God. That's the most expensive book in all the world. It cost more than any other book that's ever been written. It cost in blood and sweat and tears. These were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. What was that testimony? To the world, they were simply destroyed. To the world, a few years ago, when those five missionaries went down in service in South America, to the world they were just destroyed. But to God, they were sacrificed. They were sacrifices. They were his sacrifices. They were his martyrs. And he has named and numbered and counted them every one. They were martyred, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And what was the testimony that they held? Well, they had been living during the first half of the tribulation period. During that time, the four horsemen of the apocalypse had come riding on the stage of human history. And with three of them, there was bloodshed and death and carnage and slaughter and wrath and war and famine and pestilence. And when all of these things started to happen, these people said, "This is the work of God." And because of their testimony, they were sacrificed. They were slaughtered. The world said, "Why, it just so happens that way." You know, if the true prophet of God were on the American scene tonight, or on the international scene tonight, and would witness the earthquakes, the typhoons, the so-called natural disasters, the real prophet of God would say, "This is the judgment hand of God upon a Christ-rejecting world." The world says it's just another happening. Not so. It's God's happening. God is trying to arouse and to awaken America tonight. And look out, there's coming more judgment. Because if we are not wooed to God by love and mercy, we'll be driven to God by judgment and wrath. That's where our nation is tonight. Wherever there's a true prophet of God, he preaches judgment. Might lose his head, but he preaches judgment anyhow. Amen. Samuel The prophet, the very first message he preached was a message of judgment. Elijah preached judgment. Isaiah preached judgment. Jeremiah preached judgment. They weren't too welcome, they weren't too popular, but they preached judgment anyhow. Amen. You know, today the liberals that are filling the pulpits all over the world are telling us that this world is getting better. And I don't know what's wrong with people like that. Where are their eyes? Where are their minds? Have they lost them? It doesn't take much brain to see that this world is getting worse. Men shall become more evil, more passionate, more wild, more vile, more sinful as the days go on. I think it is absolutely ridiculous for a man to stand in a pulpit or write a book and say, the world is getting better. He's either a big liar or he's nuts. And I make no apology for that statement. There's something wrong with a man that says that. He's either untruthful or he just doesn't know what's going on in the world. The world is getting worse. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, seducing and being seduced. In the end time, in the last days, perilous, difficult, trying times shall come. They're on us tonight. The perilous, difficult, trying times of the end of this age. They're on us. We wonder what's wrong in the world today. Let me digress just a little bit. One of the things that's wrong in the world today, we have too much positivism and not enough negativism. Altogether, too many parents have forgotten how to say no. That's why we have the looting. That's why we have the evil. That's why we have the rebellion. You see, if a child, when he is small, can pull down the curtains and pull down the shades and throw the lamps outside and do anything he wants to do, he'll go into somebody's business and do that because mother and daddy didn't say, no, you can't do it. Oh, I know modern psychology says, don't say no, you'll warp their personality. Well, my God, what's happened to it now? Amen. Modern psychology says, don't say no, you'll destroy their initiative. We need to destroy some of their initiative. That's right. To go out and destroy what they're destroying. Don't say no. That's what modern psychology says. But let me tell you something. God built his whole system on 10 no's. Thou shall not. That's what we need in the 20th century. Some thou shall nots. Some no's. Some emphatic this far and no further. This is it. Not only do parents need to do that, but nations need to do that. Our nation needs to do it. I'm convinced more than I've ever been convinced in my life that we ought to draw a line somewhere and say to the communist, you come to that line and come no further. Because when you step over that line, we're going to blow you out of the world.
Amen.
I don't care if you want to draw it at the Mississippi River, at the Trinity River, at the Atlantic Ocean, or Pacific Ocean, or Vietnam, or where you want to draw it. Just draw a line and say, this is it. You'll not come any further, or our arms will be there to meet you. It's time that nation said no. Thou shalt not. Well, get back to my message now. The same Bible, listen to me tonight, the same Bible that tells us about God's love tells us about God's wrath. The same Bible that tells us about heaven tells us about hell. The same Bible that tells us about peace tells us about war. The same Bible that tells us about plenty tells us about famine and scarcity. The time has come and we need to say no. One more question. What were these martyrs doing? They are crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
They are crying. To whom? To God. What are they crying? They are crying for the blood of their murderers. How long, how long? You know, today we sometimes feel like giving forth that same cry. Lord, how long can this terrible thing go on? How long will you allow men to trample your mercies under their feet? How long will you allow men to crucify your Son afresh and anew? How long, O Lord, how long? God heard them when they cried. He heard them on this earth. He heard them there. That says to me that he hears us tonight. And notice what it says. He gives to every one of them a white robe. But preacher, how spirits going to wear robes? Remember, they are disembodied. John saw their souls under the altar. God says to those souls, here's a white robe. It's going to be hanging right here. It's got your name on it. And when your body is resurrected at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you're going to have a new body, and your soul will be united with that body, and you'll reign upon the earth. Get your clothes ready. The king is on his way. And I think this next statement is one of the most meaningful statements in the book. Look at it. Rest for a little season until your fellows, until your brethren who are going to be killed in the last half of the tribulation period, just like you were killed in the first half, rest a while until. Oh, how long until, God? How long until, O Lord? You know, tonight when we cry that, God says to us, just rest a little while. In a little while, our sufferings will be ended. In a little while, our boys will stop dying. In a little while, our missionaries will stop sacrificing on the fields of mission labor. In a little while, we won't need any more medicines. In a little while, we won't need any more orphanages. In a little while, we won't need any more hospitals. In a little while, we won't need any more caskets. In a little while, there'll be no more death. In a little while, Jesus is coming. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long it will shout the glad song. Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. In a little while, we are going home. My heavenly home is bright and fair. No pain nor death shall enter there. If you get there before I do, just look for me. I'm coming too. Amen. Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, we truly thank Thee for these moments that we've had in Thy Word. And dear Jesus, if there be those here tonight who have never anchored their faith in Thee, if there be those who have not had that experience that we call the new birth, that putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, being born again, being born from above, I pray Thee right now, Heavenly Father, perform a miracle in that heart. Bring that man or woman, boy or girl, to Jesus tonight. To those who are struggling, Heavenly Father, beneath a heavy load, the load of doubt, the load of fear, the load of anxiety, oh, may they come tonight. May they hear those wonderful words, just a little while, and it'll all be over. Just a few more lonely nights, just a few more cloudy days, just a few more problems and heartaches. Dear God, give us that promise again tonight. Bring us all to that place that we ought to be in Christ and in Thy service and in the ministry of the church is our prayer in Jesus' name. Just before we sing our invitation hymn, is God speaking to your heart tonight?
Do you feel something struggling within your breast? Do you feel an uneasiness there? Does your heart kind of flutter? Perspiration breaks out on you for no reason at all. You want to take a deep breath. You want to just exhale long and deep to try to soothe that uncomfortable feeling that you have. Remember, I said a while ago that God wants living sacrifices, and it may be that God wants us to give our lives in ultimate sacrifice, in death. I don't know. If you're out there tonight and God is speaking to you, God has a definite plan and a definite program for your life, if it be on a mission field, if it be in the pastorate, if it be in some other area of service, whatever it is, wherever it is, won't you come tonight and put your hand in this pastor's hand and say, Pastor, if it's to go across the street or across the sea, whatever it is that God has for me, I'm ready. I want to make that surrender. I want to make that public affirmation, that public commitment, that public surrender. I want the world to know that God's hand is upon my life and I want to do what God wants me to do. While we sing hymn number 229, if God speaks to your heart, salvation, a prayer of dedication, church membership, a surrender of your life for whatever God has for you, wherever it might be, whatever it might be. While we sing this first stanza, I want you to come right now while the Holy Spirit...